You do have your Bibles, open them to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to pray now for our time this morning. We're going to pray for many of those who are still sick and battling what we've got going on, running through our church. So we'll pray, and then we'll read from God's Word, and then study it together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this morning. We thank you for your word. And as a song reminds us, our gathering has come and is taking place so that we may hear and be instructed by your word. And the songs that we sing lead us to worship you and stir our affections to obey you and to chase after you. May the time we spend this morning be one of encouragement and edification, of comfort and of joy. May your word confront us and wound us, and by the Spirit bind us together again. Lord, we pray for those who are unable to be here because they're sick or otherwise not able to make it. God, I pray that you would comfort them through your word, allow them to engage this morning with the scripture in prayer and in meditation. And above all, Lord, that they would find peace and comfort, although not with the body, knowing that they are part of the body, though not with us this morning. We pray for many of the families here who are sick. God, we ask that you would heal them, allow the medications they may be taking to work and to allow their bodies to be restored to health. God, would you allow these parents who are taking care of sick children to find some rest themselves, or that they would be able to find joy in their obligation as parents, caring for their sick loved ones. And we ask, God, that you would restore all of these families to health and, Lord, bring them again together to the fellowship of your body so that we may praise you together. Lord, we love you, and we pray and ask now for your glory to be made manifest in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read together Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. This is the second to last sermon in the Sermon on the Mount that we'll have be working through. Next week we'll end on just the last two, but effectively we're finishing up all of Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, And remember, the Sermon on the Mount has been a playbook, a Christian's playbook for righteousness. Not righteousness of our own, but righteousness that comes from faith. And a righteousness that is born out of our faith. So as we've been studying these past several chapters, Jesus' teaching has set a bar for discipleship, for obedience, that in some sense seems impossible to meet. And yet we know he has enabled us to meet them by grace. So he's ending now in chapter 7, he's ending his teaching. One of the most the famous summaries of all of his teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount, in order that we may know what it means to be a disciple or a follower of Jesus. So we'll pick up here in verse 12. Jesus says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. This is the word of the Lord. What Jesus is teaching us is the importance, the crucial part of being a disciple is listening and following Jesus's words. He says, as a summary, as an analogy on the building of our house on a rock or sand, that those who follow his words, his commandments, who listens to them and applies them and obeys them, are the wise ones whose house will not be demolished by the winds and the waves of the sea of turmoil, of distress. But those who have heard the words of Jesus, for the past several months, you have listened and heard the words of Jesus, and you do not receive them and obey them, you are in effect living foolishly, building your house, staking your life on an unstable foundation. So as Jesus is finishing his sermon, really a series of teaching to his disciples about what it means to truly follow after him as a disciple, he's effectively telling us that the most important aspect in all of this is to devote ourselves, our lives, to the living out of his words. It's easy in our culture to be a Christian. There's not many obstacles in our way. Many would say we live in a Christian nation, although we have many definitions of what that may mean. But by and large, we're encouraged to express our beliefs, to practice worship in any way we choose. We can come and go. We can dress as we'd like. We can sing the sort of songs that we prefer. We can find any church to match our needs down to the T. And yet Jesus here is teaching us that none of these things are as important or as crucial to the disciple of Jesus as listening and obeying his word. That's not a popular notion when we call one another and ourselves to actually obey Jesus, because what we'd like to do and what we're taught to do is actually take Jesus's words and find loopholes in them, to take Jesus's words and make exceptions for ourselves, or to only choose the kinds of words that Jesus teaches that resonate with us and ignore the teaching of Jesus that seems to confront us in our lifestyle. We love the passages of Jesus where he tells us to be kind to one another and to show love, when in reality, we fail to forgive those who have wronged against us. We love the passages of Jesus that teach us to be faithful with our giving, and so we can ask much of others, but we don't like the passages of Jesus that tell us to deny ourselves and to pick up our cross. Over and over again, we're told that we can pick and choose the teachings of Jesus, but what he says is if you're to be wise, if your life is to be staked on the foundation that will not falter, you are to listen, hear, and obey the words that he speaks. I want to do two things over the course of the next half hour. First, I want to make sense of the thread of logic through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount that runs through Jesus' teaching here as Matthew records them. We've worked through a clearly systematic teaching of Jesus. Matthew has compiled Jesus' teaching over this time as he's been speaking and giving his teaching to his disciples. He's picked up these themes systematically, but now as we get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, they seem a little more loose in terms of themes. And so Matthew, however, is actually wanting us to pick up on particular things as he's recording Jesus' words for us. So I want to make sense of that thread of logic that Matthew is trying to help us see through Jesus' teaching. And then secondly, we'll make some observations through several implications of of Jesus' teaching here about what it means to be a disciple as he finishes. So let's begin to make sense. Now, first of all, we begin with one of the most famous Bible verses of all time and what's affectionately called the Golden Rule. That's not a inspired name for it, but our Bible, if it's like mine, may have that as a heading. Verse 12, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. There's two things that are striking about verse 12, just right out the gate. Number one, he summarizes all the law and the prophets with this one saying. This is the law and the prophets. Now remember, earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, he says that all the law has been fulfilled in Christ. And so if we are to follow faithfully after Jesus, it means to look here into what he says, that everything about the law and the prophets, this Old Testament scriptures, can be summarized by this statement. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. The second is how strikingly commonsensical this really is, right? How many unbelievers teach their children the exact same thing? No one needs to appeal to Jesus to teach our children that if you can't be kind, you shouldn't say anything. If you want others to treat you well, you should treat others well. We expect this from everyone. We teach this to our children. It doesn't have to come from the Bible to be true. This is God's common grace to all of us. Yet something that Jesus says here is different than what most of us believe or come to understand about how this works. It's easy to say, if you don't want somebody to do this to you, don't do this to them. To phrase it negatively, I don't want to be hit, therefore I won't hit. I don't want anyone to steal my things, I won't steal from them. I don't want anyone to yell at me, therefore I won't raise my voice. But here Jesus is unique in the phrasing of this teaching, and that he puts it positively. Because actually, most of what this teaches us in common sense language can be done simply by doing nothing. If I didn't want to be yelled at or didn't want my things stolen, I could simply passively do nothing and be in fulfillment of the command. But Jesus actually puts forward motion into this command, doesn't he? He says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. So it's not a reaction. You don't want this, don't do this. But if this is what you want, you must lead with it. You must treat others as you would want to be treated. This is the law and the prophets. Verse 12 is actually functioning really as a summary of all that he's teaching. You can think of the Sermon on the Mount in some sense as a distillation of the law. Jesus taking what has been taught through the Old Testament and bringing that into a new covenantal discipleship context for us to follow and obey him. Verse 12 is summarizing and transitioning Jesus' teaching on the law and what it means to be a disciple. It is telling us ultimately what that means in its basic form, to do to others what we would want to be done to us. Now, this is right off the heels of his passage when he says that we should judge not, lest we be judged. Why? Because the same measure of judgment that we mete out to others will be measured to us. And so he says in a similar but distinct fashion, if we are to want love from one another, if we are to care for one another in particular ways, we must lead and share and participate in that same language. Do this, for this is the law and the prophets. So he transitions from this teaching of what it means to obey, to be a disciple of Christ, into this final thrust of his message before Matthew picks up on the remainder of the narrative of Christ's life. The Christian's obedience to the law, verse 12 teaches us, to the Old Testament scripture, really amounts to loving others as ourselves. Well, that sounds familiar to you. That's because Jesus will say nearly the same thing again in chapter 22. Keep your thumb here in Matthew 7 and go to Matthew 22, look at verses 36 through 40. Jesus is speaking, and some Pharisees come. And in verse 36, chapter 22, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophet. Now, Jesus is not only saying the same thing, he's clarifying even further what he's already said on the Sermon on the Mount. He says the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, which is like it, think of it as the other side of the same coin, to love others, love your neighbor as yourself. And he says what he said in chapter 7. On these commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So if we take these two teachings together, this golden rule and the two great commandments to love God and love others, if we take these two together, we see that Jesus is laying out effectively the prime directive that governs and guides the life of every believer. Now, I said prime directive, and if you're not a Star Trek fan, your ears might not have perked up. The prime directive in the Trek universe is the number one order given, despite the mission, which is to go and explore new worlds and to, despite the split infinitive, to boldly go, is to not interfere in a negative way of other civilizations. That's their number one thing. Whatever they do on their mission, they can't interfere with other worlds. Otherwise, they might introduce something that could negatively impact the civilization decades, centuries, even millennia later. So they have to be careful about how they do that. That one prime directive is brought up again and again throughout the series as the thing that governs everything they do as a Starfleet, as a representative of the nations to the galaxies. What Jesus is laying out for us, our prime directive. Now, we've got missions, and some of them are broader for the church. Some of them are specific for each one of us. But he has given a prime directive. Rule number one about what it means to be a disciple is to obey the law and the prophets, and to do so is to love others as yourself. To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but to love others as yourself. This prime directive, this rule will govern and guide every sphere of the disciples' life, in every church, and in every generation. And since the law, remember, is fulfilled in Christ, fulfilled in and through Christ, obedience to God's law ultimately then is born of faith and not of works. Remember, obedience to the law means to look to Christ not only as one who has fulfilled it, but through whom we are also to obey it. He transforms the law, he fulfills and keeps it for us, and allows us to be participants and obeyers of it, not as workers of righteousness, but as recipients of righteousness, than those who can follow faithfully and obediently. The activity of glorifying God in our faith-fueled obedience through our good works and through our righteous conduct and our character is the thrust of the Christian life. This is what Jesus is saying in his summary, remember, of discipleship, is that all of this comes down to glorifying God through your good works, through your righteous conduct, to the character that's transformed by the faith that you have in Christ, so that you may live and let your light shine before others. That's the thrust of the Christian life. Thus, verse 12 is moving us from a isolation of consideration. We've looked at different parts of our life, our character, our righteousness, our attitude, our heart, our deeds of devotion, our worship as religious people, and our relationships, not to isolation, but now to viewing them more broadly so that they fit within the scope of what Jesus' Sermon on the Mountain teaches, namely the coming and the at-handedness of the kingdom of God. Remember, this is the kingdom of God that is inaugurated in Jesus' coming. His life and death and resurrection set up the kingdom in which now we live and operate, and the church is advancing forward. So the kingdom of heaven on earth is established through the work of the church as we obey and submit ourselves to God's law through faith in Christ. We do this then primarily through obeying the golden rule. So this is not a rule that we teach to our children and expect only our children to obey. But it's something that we as adults are to live out and to believe and to practice. If we step back, then we can clearly see that Jesus here, as Matthew records him, is putting all of his teaching up to this point, all of his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, into the analogy of the two paths or the two gates. He does this so that we would understand that the faithful obedience to Christ's word that he calls us to, faithful obedience to his words and the law, will require our complete devotion and our allegiance and our discipline. You may recall that the word disciple comes from the same word of discipline. And therefore, we should not be surprised when we must exercise discipline as a disciple of Jesus. That's not simply just an empty word. So Jesus here is telling us in our allegiance to him, in our devotion to live out our love for God and love for others in a way that glorifies God before others, that we are to do so wholeheartedly. For this is what the law requires. This idea of allegiance is significant today, because today is what's commonly referred to as Palm Sunday. Part of the reason why many of the parking lots are so filled, no doubt. This is the Sunday in church tradition that begins the last week of Jesus' life before he is crucified, buried in a tomb, and raised from the dead by God on Sunday, or Easter. Here we read of the triumphal entry that Jesus enters into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. He's welcomed, he's heralded by the crowds coming into Jerusalem as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as the Savior, the mighty King. But by the end of that week, Jesus will hang dead on a tree, virtually alone. Not only will the cheering crowds become the ones who coldly chant to crucify him, but even his own disciples and family will have abandoned him. So as we examine this passage on this Palm Sunday, may we be reminded of our own tendency to put on airs, to feign allegiance, to even express genuine excitement and welcome for the works of Christ in the life of others and in the church, but in reality finding ourselves to be hypocritical. Well, the argument in chapter 7 is fairly straightforward. There are two ways to live, two roads to travel, and ultimately two destinations at which these roads will lead. He says in verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and easy is the way that leads to destruction, and those who entered by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So one road is entered through the narrow gate, and whose way is hard, but which leads to life. The other is entered through the wide gate, whose way is easy, but leads to destruction or death. Here we're treated to a contrast of sorts between the narrow and the wide way. Entering into the gate and following on the path, contrasted here between really true discipleship, which is difficult, or easy believism, which serves nobody in the end. Whereas those who have entered and are on the narrow road of discipleship will produce godly fruit and genuine obedience, those on the narrow path will bear false fruit and insincere obedience. Those on the narrow path will work and walk and build upon a solid foundation that will not sink or erode, but those on the other, the wide, are content with an unreliable foundation that in the end will lead to their demise. This is the point of the contrast that we read in the rest of the chapter. As he says in verse 15, to beware of false prophet who come inwardly as ravenous wolves, you can recognize them by their fruits because they are false. They are bad fruit. They may look good on the outside, but the moment you peel back the layers, you see that they are rotten. They are not sweet or nourishing, but they are poison. The same as those who are religious and do works in the name of Christ. Maybe the mature among us are those who actually serve and obey God insincerely, not from a desire or a motivation to love him, but to be loved by others. This is the contrast between a true disciple. For it's easy to work and perform things that would gain favor with ourselves before others. It's easy to try to amass for ourselves a reputation. In fact, it's sort of our natural disposition. The difficult thing to do is what Jesus lays out. Humility. Go back to the Beatitudes in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Mercy. Making peace and reconciliation. hungering and thirsting for righteousness, mourning and weeping over the brokenness of our sin, acknowledging our poverty, spiritual poverty. This is the contrast between the two. And so, friends, we must even now consider then by which gate and by which path we will live. Jesus is commanding his disciples to follow the only path, enter the only gate that will lead to the entrance of the kingdom of God. Not by virtue of our obedience and good works alone, but through the faith-filled obedience of his disciples, whose desire is for the glory of God and the reward of his presence. Which path are you walking? One leads to the kingdom of God. Another leads to destruction. One leads to life. One leads to death. We must consider, as Jesus lays out what it means to be a true disciple, to walk on the narrow path, whether we are truly there or we have deceived ourselves or others, and we are walking on the wide way. Let me give several implications of what the teaching is as we consider the rest of the passage. First and foremost, we recognize then that there is only one way to life. There is only one way. The narrow way. For the gate is wide and easy that leads to destruction. But the gate that is narrow, the way that is hard, that's the way that leads to life. You cannot walk both. You must walk one. And only one will end in life, the other in destruction. Simply put, there are only two ways to live. Walking on the path towards righteousness and faith in Christ, or in any other path away from him. What Jesus is ultimately saying, and he'll say over and over again in the Gospels, is that the way to the Father and the kingdom of God is through him and him alone. We have an exclusive faith. There are some who will not be welcomed before God in his presence as sons and daughters. Is that a reality that you've dealt with as a Christian yet? Now, it's nice to say we welcome all people. And by all means, I would love everybody from every background and orientation to come into these doors, sit in these chairs, and hear from God's word. But when we say all are welcome, we don't mean that all are children in the sight of God, forgiven and justified. That only happens through the blood of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Faith in Christ is exclusive. And faith in this Christ. You must enter. You must believe. You can't come on the road from a side entrance. There is one gate that leads to life. You must enter through the narrow way. This is Jesus, the Son of God, perfect, murdered, risen. Faith in this Jesus is the only way to life. So this path requires you to believe in the person and work of Jesus exclusively. Not Jesus in a little bit of moralism. Not Jesus in a little bit of self-help. Not Jesus and get by with a little help from your friends. But Jesus and Jesus alone. That's the only way to life. And even on the path and the journey there, as we bend our wills to submit ourselves to God and his word, we lean not on our own ability and righteousness, but on that which Christ has provided. Even in our failures, we remind ourselves that we will not make it because we are good enough. We will not make it to life because we have drug our pack all the way and we have finally done it in our own strength, but because we have entered the narrow way. Christ has provided all things, including securing our destination. So there is only one way to life. Faith in Christ is exclusive and necessary for salvation. If you are to arrive at the destination of life, you must enter through the narrow gate of belief in the Son of God. But secondly, we must also become aware that not all who claim to be on the path are actually of the way. Not all who claim to be on the path are of the way. Look in verse 23. We see this clearly, that those will come to Jesus on that day. Verse 22, sorry. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? These are religious folks. They're doing stuff. They're obeying Christ. They're trying to do what the Bible says. They're on the surface obedient to the T. And yet, verse 23, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Well, not all who claim to be on the path are on the way. This is a sober warning because it doesn't mean that just because you come to church faithfully, or you tithe regularly or generously, that you host Bible study, or that you've occasionally glanced in your Bible, that you're good to go as a Christian. These things are good, and we should practice them, be generous, read well, love our neighbors. But these are not the merits by which we will enter heaven. If the only way to life is through the narrow way of Jesus' death and resurrection, then all those who have not truly accepted it, believed it, and bent their will in submission to it, no matter what they do, will not be on the path towards righteousness. They will not be on the narrow way. That may include some in this very room, as small as we may be, that all your life you have spent checking boxes that tell you that you're on the straight and narrow, when in reality your heart has been on the other path the whole time. You will find yourself in the position, as some have undoubtedly been, Lord, I spent my life in your service. I went to church. I gave. I was there. But their heart was never given to Christ. Thirdly, we recognize that the path of destruction then doesn't look like the way we think it does. If there are those who claim to be on the path, but are not actually on the path, then the path of destruction must not look like the way we think it does. It's not always filled with debauchery and clear sins we can point at. It's not all about drunkards and swindlers and liars. Sometimes it's the good churchgoer. Both roads are religious, aren't they? The Pharisees, the most religious of the culture, are there on the wide road. There's a moral road that we can take that doesn't lead to life. There's an experiential road we can take that loves to experience the work of Jesus that doesn't lead to life. Hebrews 6 teaches us this, that there are those in the church who are participating and gathering and experiencing the work of the Holy Spirit, celebrating it even, and yet are not part of God's true church. Well, what are some signs then, if it's not sure how to distinguish between the two roads? What are some signs then that we might be on the wide road? Let me give you four. First, you may be on the wide road if you participate in no serious discussion of your own sin. If there is no serious confrontation of your own sin and insufficiency, not only as a Christian, but just as a person, recognizing that you are a sinner and need desperately God's grace through Christ, and that all of your life, even as a Christian, must be built on the merit of Christ's work alone and not your own. Spent in a call to kill sin and live towards righteousness. If there is no serious discussion of your own sin, then you may not be on the path that Christ describes as a narrow way. But secondly, then, there may be no demand for fruits of righteousness. You may find yourself to be on the wide way if there are no demands on your life for righteousness. If there's no one looking at your life and saying, have you grown? Are you practicing forgiveness here, righteousness there? Has your trust in Christ and his provision grown in this way? We should expect Christians to grow in godliness. And although there are seasons in our life where it may feel like we plateau or go into valleys, the Christian life is one of an upward trajectory towards righteousness and holiness, not perfection, not in this life. But we must recognize that fruits are growing. As Jesus says here, those who do not bear fruit will be cut off. And so you will be on the wide and easy way if there is no confrontation in serious discussion of sin, or no demand for fruits of righteousness. If no one's holding you to account for the things the Bible says a Christian should be, then your way is easy. It does not align with the narrow way. But third, then there is no self-denial. At the end of the day, you can maybe try to kill some sin when it's convenient, as long as it doesn't get too personal. But at the end of the day, if there is no self-denial, you cannot be following Jesus. And these are his words. If you want to follow me, you must take up your cross and do so. There's a self-death that must take place. It's a denial of the carnal desires of our flesh. Now, God has made us and wired us in a way to love things. And in the right context, we can enjoy them, even earthly things. And yet, if there is no practice of self-denial and there's no urgency or demand for it in our lives, we can be sure that we are not walking on the path that leads to Christ as he's modeled for us, but rather we're on the easy and wide way. Lastly, ultimately, this accumulates to there is no Jesus. Because if you're talking about sin, you're looking for fruits of righteousness, and you're practicing self-denial, you will end up with Christ as the only hope of salvation. But if Christ is mysteriously present from the discussions about sin, for discussion about what it means to be a disciple, for how to deny yourself, to follow after Jesus, but he's not actually the one to whom you're trying to follow, you're not on the path that Jesus says leads to life. Many Christians, let me use quotes, many Christians are following Jesus, but not obeying him. Does that make sense? Many Christians come to church, they read their Bible, they try to treat each other well, they do not follow Jesus. Jesus is not in their affections. He's not in their homes. He doesn't consume their thoughts. Jesus is conspicuously absent from their life, outside of church functions. But friends, this is difficult for us to assess with one another. I want to just caution us before we start throwing stones here. But we can be sure that if we do not have a substantial amount of Jesus in our life, if he isn't the center of our life, it is difficult to say that we are following him. So the path of destruction may not look like the way you think it does. It may look pretty Christian. Another implication for what Jesus teaches here is that entering the narrow gate and following the narrow road will not be a popular choice. He says that those who are on the wide and easy way are many. There's plenty of people to walk with you, to help you out, to be there with you. They're all in the same boat. But those who find the narrow gate, enter through it, and walk on the narrow way are few. Certainly few in comparison, but probably much more fewer than we even think. This means that following the path that Jesus lays for us in obedience to his word will not be a popular decision. Now, praise God for a community that encourages us to follow Jesus. Praise God for friends and families who teach us the narrow way. But if you have not lived in this world and been accosted by a culture or society that is hostile to your faith, chances are you're not on the narrow way or have for some time stepped off of it. It is difficult to be a Christian and affirm the truths of God's word and be in a society that affirms pluralism, all-inclusivism, that does not allow you to preach the gospel, labels it as hate speech. It's difficult for us to live out lives that are meeting the standards of God's word without some, at least, ridicule from our friends, if not altogether hostility or ostracism. It will not be a popular choice. And at times it may feel like we are alone. It may feel like Foundation is the only church in the world doing this by ourselves. We ourselves may feel like even the people in our own church are not with us on the narrow road. At times, friends, that may be true. For we are all stepping off the path at some time or another. And yet we can be sure that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. And we can be sure that when we see the world hostile to our faith And we see Christ as an example of those who, in the face of hostility, was steadfast, that we are on the narrow road. Another implication is that the narrow road is not about doing things. Again, in verse 22, Jesus confronts those who think that just because they've done all these things for Jesus, that they are welcomed, they are part of his tribe, that they are in the way. But Jesus is clear. It's not about doing things. It's about identifying with the death and resurrection of Christ. Another implication is that the entrance of the narrow road is difficult and not easy, meaning that it will require sacrifice and self-denial. That the path of the Christian life is difficult. You should, from time to time, experience the burden and the difficulty of being a Christian. If being a Christian is easy for you, well, praise God for the season in life in which you can flourish, but I don't think you've been a Christian long enough to know that it's very hard. Not because the world is always against us, but because our own flesh is against it, right? I don't feel like praying. I don't feel like reading my Bible. I don't feel like being with this brother or sister. I don't feel like loving my wife or being patient with my children. I want my own time. I want my own way. I want my own stuff. Why do I have to give it away? The greatest threat to my faith does not come from without, but from within. And so the road of the way is difficult. It's challenging. I love the book, The Pilgrim's Progress, by John Bunyan. It's a beautiful depiction of what it means to be a Christian. Someone who recognizes the impending destruction and sets out from their home to the celestial city. And all along the way is finding challenges, burdened, led astray, finding help, ultimately arriving to the city. Not because it was easy, not because he was able to teleport from one end to the other, but because of his steadfastness and diligence. So friends, the Christian life is not one of rainbows and butterflies. Jesus will tell his disciples to count the cost. No one builds a tower without first considering its cost. Otherwise, he'll just get halfway there and give up because he's run out of money. How many Christians have you known that have come into the church, have looked alive, have seemed converted, and at 6 months, a year, 2 years, kind of ran out of steam? How many times has that been true of you? Excited about the work of Jesus, not counting the cost of what it means to follow hard after him, and have then fallen back. The Christian life is difficult. Two more. The foundation of assurance for those on the wide road erodes with trials. The foolish ones who build their house, stake their lives, their livelihood on sand, here as an analogy for self-assurance, self-righteousness, it erodes with trials. When Jesus says that the foolish one builds his house on a sand, the rains will fall, the floods will come, the winds will blow, it will beat against that house, and the house will fall because its foundation is not sure. Friends, confidence in yourself, contrary to cultural belief, is not a great thing. Now, I don't want anyone to be self-conscious or depressed or to think they're nothing. Self-confidence is good, but it is not the foundation of your life. In fact, the whole Christian life is at looking at a mirror and saying, thank goodness it doesn't rest on me, but on Christ. Confidence in self is foolish, Christ says. It's a bad foundation from which to build your life. If your faith is staked more on your ability to get things done, to just muscle through, some of you have great work ethics. Some of you can really just diligently get things done, are disciplined by nature. Maybe that's by virtue of some time you spent in the military or the way you were raised. You would just get things done. That will not be sufficient to lead you to the end of the path to the way of Christ. It's not a sure foundation on which to build. Inevitably, trials will come. Judgment of God will reign against your foundation and erode it. When difficulties come, our true foundation is tested, and only the sure and stable will thrive. This leads us to the last implication here, is that a church with a firm foundation will withstand difficulty. A church with a firm foundation will withstand difficulty. We do not have to worry whether a church can weather a storm if the foundation of that church is Christ. If the foundation of the church is me, we're going under. If the foundation of the church is how well and respected we are in the community, we're going to go under. If the foundation of the church is how much money we can put towards missions, we're going under. All of these things, good. We should encourage that sort of giving, loving, serving. But the foundation of the church must be Christ. A church with a firm foundation will withstand difficulties. Again, friends, we're a new church, but we have not yet faced severe difficulties. But time will tell. So let me thread the needle here. Just end with some encouragement. Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount has proven, I think, to be hard. Would you say? Or have you just genuinely been encouraged about how much you stink at being a disciple? It's been very difficult to examine ourselves in light of the Sermon on the Mount. On the one hand, we ask, who could obey such commands? Who's going to measure up to the standard of the Sermon on the Mount? Whose heart's going to be so set on purity that all such evil thoughts, deeds, words are extinguished? Who can constantly and faithfully practice the self-denial and the self-sacrifice and the self-forgetfulness that Jesus expects from his disciples? Whose character is going to truly seek after righteousness, hunger and thirst for it, or seek after mercy, or practice reconciliation? Who among us right now can say that we are now as fully committed to Christ in his way as we ever have been or ever will be? Whose allegiance will remain unfaltered and steadfast even in the face of difficulty, no matter how big it is? Who here could truly be granted entrance into the kingdom of God based on the merits of their discipleship alone? Not me. I bet not you. So on the one hand, we have this, what seems to be an impossibly high standard of Jesus' righteousness for his disciples. He says, you must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. The people listening to him must have been like, what? How? And yet on the other hand, we have a yoke and a burden that Jesus says is light and not heavy. We can rest and we can experience real joy for our hearts and our souls. We can experience peace as disciples of Christ. But then how does this? How can the commands and the expectations of Christian discipleship be so impossibly strict that even Jesus himself says that the journey is difficult and at the same time be free from the burden of having to earn and keep our salvation? Well, friends, this is the beauty of the gospel, that these two things are held in tension in the person and work of Christ. There is nothing that Jesus has commanded that he himself has not fulfilled, or that he himself will not give you the strength to do. His affections were so set on the pleasures of God that his character remained pure despite every opportunity to defile them. His own journey was marked with trial and burden and even agony and anguish. And yet it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, despising its shame. While those who, as he says, insincerely claim to follow Jesus will eventually be cast out of his sight, it was first Jesus himself who was cast out of the sight of God so that he might become sin for us and grant us a place in the presence of God. He who was straight was made crooked so that we who are crooked would be made straight. He who bore only good fruit was cut off for our sake. No, Christ himself has laid his life down to become the foundation, the sure and the solid and unfailing foundation that we need in order to withstand the trials, not just from without, but from within, that we may find and secure our destination. His life and his death and his resurrection provides not only the way into the kingdom of God, but the ability to faithfully follow his commands as we journey together. So friends, if you're laboring now under the weight of your own righteousness, listen, under the crushing burden of being good enough for Jesus, if you're trying to live the Christian life out of the strength of your own will, please know that you will not make it. You are not walking on the path of discipleship, but on the wide road that leads to destruction. Your hope and your trust and your confidence must be placed and set on the measure of faithfulness that Christ has demonstrated on your behalf and not on your own. Your hope and your trust and your confidence must be on the measure of faithfulness that Christ has demonstrated on your behalf, not your own. And when this is true, paradoxically, the difficulties of discipleship becomes delight. The burdens of Christ's commands are joys. The hard path of the Christian life is the safest place to be for those who have been given a new heart. What path are you on? Are you today 1 foot off the narrow way? Chances are there's a few of you. If it's not you today, could it be you tomorrow? Friends, hear Christ. The way is difficult, yet he has traveled it. The way is hard, yet he has suffered through it. He is the good shepherd. He does not abandon us in the valley. For although I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear. Why? For you are with me. Christ is with us in the valley of the shadow of death because he has been there before. His death, his resurrection, his current intercession, the gift of the Holy Spirit empowers us to walk diligently through the suffering and the difficulties of life so that we can enable ourselves through God's grace to live obediently to these standards, these commands, this standard of righteousness that disciples are to be marked by. We can do so not for the glory of ourselves, not so that we can earn salvation, but so through us, others may see the light of the gospel and be saved. That's what it means to be a disciple. That's what it means to walk on the narrow way. Friends, be encouraged that Christ has not left us to figure this out together, but has given us the path forward. Let's pray and ask him to help us and guide us to that end. Father, we thank you for the work and person of your Son, Jesus Christ, without whom we would have no hope of ever making it to the end of the journey. We are lost. We are desperately wicked. We would all be on the road to destruction. But Christ has framed for us entrance into the kingdom of God through his blood and through his sacrifice. And so, Lord, I ask that this church would be marked by those whose lives have been given to the diligent and the discipline and the arduous journey of discipleship. That we would see our friends and our family and our loved ones who are steering off the path, help them to correct and to find the way back. Help us to preach to those who are on the wide road that there is only one way to everlasting life. That's through the person and the work of Jesus, through the death and the resurrection of your Son. And above all, Lord, would you grant us the wisdom to recognize in our own lives where we have strayed and where we must find ourselves back on the path. Not as self-righteous, moral legalists, but as broken sinners whose only hope is to follow and seek that which is before us. We thank you for Jesus who walked this path first, who experienced all suffering and loss. And Lord, as we consider now what it means to be a people of God, that we would not be like the crowds in Jerusalem who welcomed Jesus and gave him lip service, and then several days later demand his crucifixion. although we will inevitably fail him, he will not fail us. So let us with diligence, discipline, follow him. We pray in Jesus' name.